And pray that everybody else in this room will be here as well to hear Craig open the Word of God to us. Our passage, the message this morning is really more topical than exegetical. I do have a passage that we are going to draw from as we look at some other passages as well. But that topic is hope. Christian hope. You know, in many places in Scripture, there are three basic elements that kind of encapsulate what it means, the essence of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. And those are faith, hope, and love. And I dare say that we tend to spend a lot more time understanding faith and love than we do hope. But hope is so essential among everybody, not just the people of God. People that have hope, unbelievers that have hope, can endure a lot. Think back in history. People that originally came west and it meant coming on the Oregon Trail. And that was tough. And many people died along the way. And I've read in history books that you could almost follow the Oregon Trail by following the things that were discarded because they had to get rid of weight. They thought they could take that family piano to Oregon. And it ended up beside the trail in Nebraska. And with sickness and danger and toil and exhaustion, they pressed on because they had hope. They had hope. At the end of the trail, life is going to be better. But you know what? When people do not have hope, they self-destruct. They can't endure anything. I say we should spend more time understanding our hope. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 18. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us and guide us as we take a look at your word. Bless us and show us Christ. Visit us with your spirit, I pray. Amen. As I said, hope is one of the three essential elements of the Christian faith. How many Christians cannot quote this? And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. If I said, where is that? Most of you would say, oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. Or in Colossians chapter 1, Paul lists them in a different order. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. Three essentials of the Christian faith. And if I ask just about anybody here, tell me what the Bible teaches about faith. And you might tell me many things. You would probably include, well, it's the appointed means to salvation. It's by faith that we're saved, not by works. Now we're saved to good works, but never by works. Faith. Salvation is communicated to us by faith, by grace, through faith. It's all God's gift. That faith is in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, in His merit, not ours, in what He did at the cross. He came and completely obeyed everything that the Father wanted Him to do, even to the point of going to the cross and shedding His blood. And when He did it for sinners, and it included me. Now, I don't think I've said anything there that the majority of you wouldn't say something pretty similar. If I said love, most of you would say, well, the reason we love is because He first loved me. I'm to love the unlovely because I was unlovely and He loved me as unlovely as I was. And I should especially love the co-workers in the body of Christ. We've been adopted into the same family. We're serving the same Lord, the same Master. And what's most important to me is also most important to them. When it comes to hope, we would claim it and we possess it, but we infrequently define it. But yet I challenge that the possession and the understanding and the practice of Christian hope is so needed if we're going to live faithfully and joyfully for our Lord. So I want to define hope. And first, I'm not trying to define Christian hope in particular, but just hope. In general, what does it mean to have hope? Well, there's two things involved in any hope. Number one is there's something I desire. There is an object or a condition that I do not currently possess that I want to be mine. And secondly, there's the expectation of obtaining that. Desiring something that is good, or at least I think is good. Somebody might think, oh, if I had a new $200,000 Maserati sports car, I would be a happy person. And that might really be their hope. And they may really perceive it that way, but guess what? They might get a $200 Maserati sports car and still be an unhappy, frustrated, angry person. But they didn't know that when they were hoping. They were hoping with the expectation, this is going to make life good. So let's look at levels of hope. If somebody has a high desire but little or no expectation of fulfillment, we would say that's not really a hope. That's a wish. Wishful thinking. That's a child's imagination, you know. Ask a child, what would you like to do when you grow up? And now I'm going to date myself here. I want to be like Superman and jump from tall buildings in a single leap. And we'd kind of pat him on the head and say, yeah, Johnny. Not much expectation of fulfilling. And I honestly know of a young guy this happened to. Many years after I was out of school, I was doing construction work and did some remodel work for a lady that had contracted Lou Gehrig's disease and had to have things remodeled to become accessible to her from a wheelchair and such. Only to find out that when I got there, that she was a mother of a boy that I'd known in one of my classes in fifth grade. And so I had a reacquaintance and also met his brother. And in the course of conversation, got an old family story of when this brother was a little kid and had watched Superman. And so he went to the upstairs. He got the biggest bath towel he could find. He put it around his neck and tied it and jumped out of the second story window like this, fully expecting that he was going to fly. And he broke his collarbone. High hopes, only a small expectation of fulfillment. But as the expectation of fulfillment increases, it's no longer imagination, it's a hope. And as the expectation grows and becomes more certain, it becomes a confidence. But let's look at the negative side of hope. Desire with a prolonged lack of any expectation leads to despair. Think of an abused child that longs to be loved by somebody. That longs to be able to play as a child without fear. And the abuse goes on and on. And eventually a small child can lose hope. And what started out with hope becomes despair. They know what they want. They know what they hope for. But they've given up that they will ever happen. And those things happen to adults too. And they're in despair. Or what if it's the other way around? There's the expectation that something's going to happen, but it's not something that I hope for. And somebody comes to the point that they dread tomorrow coming. Hope. You know, we live in a time in this country of close to unparalleled prosperity. In Idaho, I happen to think that we live in one of the most beautiful states in this nation of unparalleled prosperity. And I'm told even the state is greatly prosperous. Yesterday, maybe this happened to the rest of you, I don't know. Well, not Washingtonians. Yesterday, I got a check in the mail that basically said, our state is doing so well, we've just got too big a surplus, we've got to do something about it, and you paid taxes, here's $100 back. I hope it wasn't phony. I'm going to try to take it to the bank. But in the midst of that, I also found out something else about Idaho. A few weeks ago in a training session to work at the Juvenile Correction Center. Did you know Idaho has the highest suicide rate in the United States of America? I was flabbergasted by that. The highest rate of people that have just given up hope. Life won't get better. I just want to bail out. Those rates are high all across our country. Hopelessness is high across our country. I say because people are putting their hope in the wrong places. The $200,000 Maserati sports car is not going to make life good. The promotion of the job is not going to make life good, not in the long term. We need a hope, a sure hope, of something very, very good and the confidence that it's going to come and that I'm going to persevere and get there. Now let's look specifically at Christian hope. Remember two things, the desire for something good and the expectation that it's going to come about. And the Christian has the highest desire on earth. The Christian's hope is this. One day, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Lord Jesus, that we worship from afar now, I'm going to see him. I'm going to be where he is. And he won't be suffering like he was on earth the first time. He will not be subjecting himself to the will of evil and wicked men. He will not be falsely accused. He will be surrounded by an untold number of angels that are singing and praising him hour after hour and day after day. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no greed. There will be no hate. There will be absolutely nothing to be afraid of. And most of all, there will be no wickedness still residing deep within my heart. It will be, according to the scripture, something so great, so grand, that no man has ever even imagined it. And I will be there. That's a pretty high hope. What are the expectations of it? Well, the promise just happened to be given
by the God that divided the sea and let his people go through, conquered your enemies, all the other untold numbers. They came alongside his servants when they were in a fiery furnace and was there, and the flames were rolling everywhere, and the guards outside the furnace couldn't take the heat and died, but we were fine. The Lord was with us. Or more specifically, the Son of God that walked on water, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead from the grave, went to the cross, and then just exactly as he said, walked out in 3 days. That's where the promises come from. And God has never failed yet. If I'm not going to be in heaven, then you're saying that either God lied or he can't pull it off. And we both know both those statements are ridiculous. The Christian hope is the highest hope imaginable, with the greatest assurance that it's going to happen. The object of our hope, it looks to the eternal heavenly existence. Paul's hope was not for the present time. Our passage said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul's hope was greater than anything that could happen on earth. The future glory revealed in God's people is beyond comparison. Now, the unbeliever generally is not interested in future glory. The request is more, give me something that I can see, taste, touch, feel, not something to believe, something that I can use right now. I've heard the accusations that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, and they're missing the point. They put more emphasis on earthly benefits of principles and ways of life and rules that work than on giving a life for Christ. It's very, very sad. There are many preachers who sing that people are not interested in thinking ahead about eternity and living for eternity, that they try to make the benefits of the Christian life all for here and now. Paul said, if it's all for the here and now, or in other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there isn't an eternal future out there, we're to be pitied above everybody. Because we've put our hope in a fantasy. But there are so many books out there now, Christian books, you know. And many people pick up these phrases and they use them well, but I got to admit, it's troubling me. We need to live by biblical principles. Why don't we tell the truth? It's the commandments of God. God says it, we're to do it. It's not a book of principles and sayings and guidelines, and you know, you can learn a lot from it. And no, God speaks. We need to listen. We need to obey. And the biggest problem with it is pretty soon faith becomes nothing more than trying to make this life easy rather than serving the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to suffer for his sake and for the gospel. The natural desire of sinful man is to forget that God created and forget that God will judge. But we're to think differently. We're to think past the now. We're to lay up treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your heart on things above? Or is your heart on things on earth? The Bible says it can't be on both. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also we will appear with him in glory. As with Paul, we're to look past the now, fix our minds on heaven, lay up our treasures in heaven, and to know that as God's children, suffering, no matter what it is only brief, and glory is forever. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our passage, secondly, points out it's not just God's people that will be delivered, but the creation itself. Verse 19 of our passage, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. I know enough about some of you to know that this is true. You enjoy getting out into nature. You enjoy getting out into nature, rightly so. Much of God's creation is majestic. It is beautiful. And there are many places in nature that is just so easy to calm down, to relax. But don't ever think when you're out in that beautiful favorite spot along that river, don't ever think it can't be any better than this. Because you know what? It will be. It will be. Nature reminds us of the power, the wisdom, the majesty, the beauty of God. But let's remember something. Nature also reminds us of the judgment of God. Wind, lightning, rain, drought brings destruction, misery, millions if not billions of dollars spent every year to help people that have experienced a natural disaster. And God illustrates both his love and his judgment in the world around us. And it wasn't just man that was affected with the fall of Adam, but all creation. All creation changed that fateful day. And someday it will all be new. And this passage does, as some passages do in Scripture, and takes parts of nature and personifies it, to read into it human feelings, to show what God is doing even in his creation. And it groans for the time when the sons of God will be revealed. Enjoy the out of doors, but remember the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth will be far better. Far, far better. Don't give up that hope. Thirdly, what we have experienced so far in our salvation is merely the first fruits. The first fruits. The idea of the first fruits is this. The farmer doesn't wait until the entire crop is ripe or all of the apples are formed and ready to be picked before he rejoices. No, he just looks at the first ones. The first little bit of the crop. And if that first little bit of the crop is good, then he's encouraged. If this is what the first ones are like, this is going to be a good year. None of us have experienced everything that God has for his people. We've only been introduced. We've only kind of picked the first piece of fruit off of the tree. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, if you were in Christ, you have some idea of what it means to move from darkness to light, from guilt to freedom, from being an alien and not knowing God to knowing God and loving God and knowing that God knows and loves you. But just like that most beautiful spot in nature isn't as good as it gets, none of us have experienced salvation as good as it gets. We look forward to more. In fact, what is more is so good, and we want it so bad, it's just we groan for it. We long for it. We eagerly await the completion of our salvation, the redemption of our body. To know Christ now is wonderful. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. If we're in his family, we are eternally. But there is so much more. Revelation 7, 5 to 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor heat them. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Wow. Or John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to see Jesus on his throne. Now, this be like him doesn't mean that we're going to be equal to him. He's going to be the object of worship. He's the second person of the Trinity. But you know, we were created in the image of God that's been greatly scarred. But when we're with Jesus that day, we will have the likeness of Jesus and there won't be any scars. It'll represent him truly and accurately. And we will all have the likeness of our Savior. Everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself. Hey, the struggle against sin, the problems that I face, the difficulties of this life, I'm not going to bow down to it. I'm going to continue to fight against it. I'm going to continue to pursue godliness. Why? Because my hope is sure, and one day I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. In the last part of our passage, it's the nature of our salvation to have this hope and to persevere while we wait. Verse 24 and 5 reads, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We were saved in this hope. At the core of our salvation is the fact of promised future glory with Christ. And the fact that we are likely to suffer now for following Christ, any loss is worth it. Any loss is worth it. In the midst of any loss, we should always be full of hope. And being full of hope, we should be full of joy. Every difficulty endures brings us a step closer to glory. Philippians 3:7-11. But Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." How did Paul suffer? You know, I thought I would make a little list. So I opened up my Bible program and went to Paul and then went down to his sufferings. I didn't bother. It would take pages. It would take pages and a lot of time to go through the way that Paul suffered for Christ. Does he sound disheartened? Not a bit. I lost rubbish and I gained glory. Singing in that Philippian jail. You know, they catch you preaching, so they take you in and they say you're guilty and they beat you up and they put you in chains and you're in jail in the middle of the night. What do you do? You realize this is a good time for a prayer meeting. Let's have a hymn sing. or all through the scriptures, the things that the saints of God endured. Enduring them is one thing, because sometimes we have no control over that. But enduring with hope. Enduring with confidence. Enduring and never losing the joy of their salvation. Set your mind on Christ and set your course for heaven. Enjoy with thanksgiving any temporal blessings that God gives, but hold them in your hand loosely. There's none of the temporal blessings that God, when God gives you a temporal blessing, he wants you to enjoy it and, you know, give thanks. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And if the Lord didn't promise not to take it, don't be surprised if he does. You know what he promised not to take? Christ. Heaven. Its benefits. Whatever your earthly blessings are, enjoy them, but hold them loosely. Don't let them break. Let it break your heart if you lose them. Carry out your earthly responsibilities. The idea is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Carry out your earthly responsibilities wholeheartedly as to the Lord. Don't give the service that your boss deserves. Give the service that your Lord deserves. Maybe I'm not one that should be saying that. My boss is in this in this room. Carry out your responsibilities wholeheartedly as to the Lord. While you live on earth, do so in the light of heaven. And remember, your hope is sure. Your hope is high. An existence alongside the Lord that is beyond anything that anybody has ever imagined. And it's the promise of God. And whatever man can do to you, he cannot take that away. Live in the hope of your salvation, the expectation of the return of our Lord, and the promise of eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the love that you've shown to your people. And Lord, when we would be tempted to be kind of drawn away in our minds or be discouraged, or we think, oh, why is it going this way? Let us always live our lives on earth in the light of heaven. And with faith and trust in our Lord, who will return. In his name, amen.